open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Very interesting. And we'll take a look at kind of the backdrop, the scene, so to speak, of the song. But we went through Proverbs, which were most likely in the tone of it and understanding the progression of Solomon's life, Proverbs written around midlife as he kind of was settling in his governance over the children of Israel, having asked for and requested wisdom from God to lead such a great people. You remember he had asked for that, and because he asked wisely for wisdom and for the people, God said, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I am going to give you wealth and everything else. And so probably in the middle of his life. And then we just went through Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities, written towards the end of his life as he surveyed all of his pursuits, life pursuits and life outside of knowing God, and coming to the conclusion that man's all is to fear God, serve God. And now the Song of Solomon, likely, and we'll talk a little bit about it, towards the beginning of his reign as king. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, you desire that intimacy, that alone time with us. And I pray that you would stir in our hearts that same desire as we look at this love letter, this song that Solomon writes. We want to hear it from your heart, Lord. Read it, Lord, and take it in personally. So just open up your word to us, speak to us through it, draw us in, and draw us away, Lord, from our own selfishness and the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, 1,005 songs. We don't have all of them or each of them, but this is the greatest of his songs. We're going to see it starts off Song of Songs. And there's a lot of ways to look at it, and certainly from the children of Israel, the religious Jews' standpoint, this is a love story of Israel and Jehovah, father, husband and wife, the marriage between Israel and Jehovah. But it also is a picture of Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom. But we also need, and we can't remove the fact that this is a story of an intimate relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And in that picture, there is a message to each of us individually, and we need to, and so I want us to open our hearts and our minds to that. Here's the problem with the Song of Solomon. It has been over-sexualized by the church. It has been over-allegorized by the church. There are certainly types within it, Solomon being a type of Christ, the Shulamite woman being a type of the church or the believer, if we want to pare it down to the individual message to each one of us. It is a story about intimacy and beyond the sexual level, the physical level. We're going to see that it deals with the senses. Everything is in play when true love is being expressed, when it's being experienced, when it's being pursued. And so we understand, and that sexuality, human sexuality, is a gift from God, intimacy for the marriage relationship. It is beautiful, and it is purposeful. If had God not ingrained and put in our very DNA that need to be loved, but also that need to be loved by a person of the opposite sex, then life would have ended a long time ago. And so you have the over-sexualizing of the Song of Solomon, but then you also have the very rigid and legalistic view of it, that you're not to have, that there's to be no sexual pleasure in the marriage relationship. That is for one purpose, and that is for the continuance of humankind. And you have that too. And so people, I think through history and when the churches were kind of preaching that garbage, people that were afraid to enjoy the relationship, the intimacy that God has desired for the husband-wife relationship. But here's the thing. God desires that same intimacy with you and me. And we're going to see that in this. And we can't, please don't miss it. So we're going to go a little bit deeper than just obvious, the obvious type of Christ and his church. It speaks of those things. So he starts out, and the interesting thing, a couple of things. We're going to see Solomon as king, shepherd, and also priest. We're going to see that there was an anointing, and the anointing on the priest that is recognized even upon Solomon. And so what the picture is here is of the Shulamite woman who is, I wouldn't say employed, but she is basically put in the vineyard that the family is in charge of, to work in the vineyard. It was for her brothers to do, but it basically says that they stuck her out there to work in the vineyard. And so we have this picture of this beautiful young woman working in the vineyard and the king coming to check on his vineyard and the vineyard in his land, and he sees this beautiful young woman, and then it's the courtship of that young woman and the burgeoning, the love that begins to build. And you could say that it is a story of first love, and which I think should speak to all of us. And one of the warnings, obviously, to the churches in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, is that they had left their first love. And we're always reminded that it's because Christ first loved us, that, that he's revealed himself to us and has drawn us unto himself. And it's to be more, and it's for more than to be a professed Christian or Christ follower. It's to have a deep, loving relationship with the Lord. It's a reciprocal. It's not just from him. And we don't just, in our lives go about acknowledging, oh yeah, but Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. It's to be returned in kind. That's what God desires. What are the great commandments? The first of it is what? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so it is a song of first love. We recognize the gift and the blessing of intimacy within the husband-wife relationship. But when we talk about sexuality, it's much deeper than just the physical and the flesh. It is a deep spiritual gift that God has instilled in each and every one of us to be enjoyed. So it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the Song of Songs. The Jewish, the ancient Jewish rabbis considered this the greatest of the songs. It's so important to Judaism and the old religious leaders and stuff like that, that it actually is read on the eighth day of Passover every year.
The
reading of it, reconstituting that love for Jehovah and that relationship that God has with his children, the children of Israel, with his people. They held it in such high regard that they called it the Holy of Holies. God's desire to dwell, well, that's why that was the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and the within the most holy place, that is the inner sanctuary where the high priest would go, and the table of showbread and the bronze altar and those things, the laver where they would wash, ceremonially cleanse, and within that most holy place was the Holy of Holies behind the veil that they would enter in one time a year. But God said that he had set it up that way because he desired to dwell with his people. There was an intimacy and a desire for God to be, you know, to be present, and for us, man, to acknowledge his love for us and for his creation. So the Song of Songs, the Holy of Holies, which is Solomon's. The interesting thing about this, there'll be no mention of God in it. It is not quoted in the Old Testament or anywhere in the New Testament. There are the New Testament in Hebrews alludes to it, and even when you look at, we'll look at when Mary takes her alabaster flask and anoints Jesus' feet, that there is that possibility that she is recalling this Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, as she does that, because we're going to see that certainly the volume of the book is written about Jesus Christ, every bit of it, even the Song of Solomon. And so it says, the Shulamite. Now, there are those that think that, and it's very possible that the Shulamite is the same as the Shunammite in 1 Kings. Y'all remember the story as David is drawing close to the end of his life, that they had to put covers on him just to keep him warm. And so the servant said, let's go get a young woman. Let's go find a young woman, a virgin, who can stand before the king and care for him and lay down with him and keep him warm. And it says, although David never knew her. So there was no intimacy in it. There was, that wasn't the purpose of it. But they went out and throughout all the territory, and they found a young woman by the name of Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And she was with the king until her death. During that time, Adonijah, the younger brother of Absalom, had decided, he took Abiathar and Joab and went to declare himself king. And so he had one of the priests and the leader, one of the generals that went along with him, and they anointed him as king. Word got back to Bathsheba. Bathsheba took Solomon. It was Nathan the prophet who had ministered to David throughout his leading of the children of Israel, that came and told Bathsheba and Solomon that Adonijah had declared himself king and that Solomon was in grave danger. But David had anointed or said that it would be Solomon, because that's what God had promised David, that Solomon would become king. And so Bathsheba went and took Solomon and Nathan. They went in to the palace, and Bathsheba went and said, "Hey, David, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe..." Or and then Nathan jumped in too, and they started questioning. They said, I don't remember you saying it was Adonijah that was going to be king. If I remember correctly, it was Solomon that you said would be anointed king." And David said, "Absolutely. It was supposed to be Solomon." And so they sought David's counsel, but also for David to declare that. He says, "Have Solomon take my mule, take Nathan, take Zadok the priest, and some of the Perethites and the something other ites and all the ites that were served amongst the priesthood, and go to Gihon and anoint Solomon as king." And so they do that, and the it says Jerusalem was just real. I mean, the big roar goes out, and the city is so excited that Solomon is going to be king, that the son of Abiathar the priest, who also served in the priesthood, went running to where Adonijah and Abiathar and Joab were and said, "You come with good news." That's what Adonijah thought. And he said, "Well, no, that noise you heard is the people cheering because Solomon has just been anointed king by Nathan and by Zadok and David." You know, it was according to David's, what the Lord had told David. And so Adonijah knew he was in trouble at that point. Said Adonijah went into the city. He grabbed onto the horns of the altar, which is seeking mercy. And so Solomon said, "Well, if he comes with the right heart, maybe he'll live. Bring him in." And he said, "No, I come with the right heart." But then this continues on and on. And Adonijah goes into Bathsheba and says, "I have a request of you. And if you say that it's to be, then it'll be done." So Bathsheba says, "Well, go ahead and ask what you're here to ask for." And he asked for Abishag the Shunammite to be his wife, because he wrongly thought that she was another of David's concubines. And that's what they did back then. When they declared themselves kings, they would take the concubines and the women of the king and stuff. And so then they knew that Solomon recognized that he was trying to backdoor him. And so he put Adonijah to death. But Abishag the Shunammite was a beautiful young lady, definitely was in the palace. And this may very well have been Solomon's first love. And whether she was found out in the fields, she's going to talk about that. That's where she was. You know, she was in the vineyard and was burned by the sun and those things. So, and for those of us that are married, we can look back our first love, right? We understood the first love and the emotions, the senses. You know, the senses were pretty intense when we were around one another. And so we're going to see that here. And so it says, "The Shulamite, let him kiss me." Now there are going to be some phrases that we understand, and there are going to be some phrases that we absolutely don't understand. I mean, you know, like, "Your belly is a sheaf of wheat." I don't know that that's wise to say to our wives. He has something to say about her belly button being a bowl of something. And so obviously different culture, different time, different understanding or meaning. But we all understand the kiss, right? And it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And so important. And we know the sensation, right? Sensation of touch, smell, hearing, seeing. So important in a relationship. And they're on heightened alert in that time of first love, right? When so that idea of let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And it's something that is incited down in the soul. And it's not talking about sexual kissing and just the physical, you know, the physical aspect of it or the intimacy, but it's the touch and the sensation of it. And you know, his and it was a way, obviously it's a communication within an intimate relationship. And he says, for your love is better than wine. His love, in the idea of his love alone satisfies. One of the mistakes we make in a marriage relationship is that our husband or our wife is meant to fulfill us. The intimate relate part of the intimacy of the relationship and the bonding that comes from the physical, you know, it's meant to go beyond that. But the only person meant to fulfill us is one. It's Christ. And it is, you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit. For your love is better than wine. And I tried everything. I tried everything that the world, well, not quite everything. A lot of things that the world has to offer. And I can tell you, nothing compares to Christ and nothing compares the sensation and the high of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the life of a believer. Complete, I mean, nothing. It's better than wine. It's better than beer. It's better than pot. It's better than cocaine. It's better than all that stuff. I'm not going to give you the whole laundry list. So some of you are like, I wish you would, you know. But your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments. There's a certain fragrance. And certainly a fragrance that, you know, of the Lord. He says, your name is ointment poured forth. And it's very interesting. In Exodus, we're told that there was a special anointing oil only for the priest. The priest was alone was to smell this certain way. It says in Exodus 30:30-38, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be holy to you, holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So there was a certain recipe for the anointing oil and for the incense specifically, because the priest was a type of Christ. It was a picture of Christ, the one, the mediator, the one that stood between man and God. And, you know, Hebrews talks all about how God fulfilled everything that the priesthood stood for, but they had to do all of the sacrifices and standing before the Lord on behalf of the children of Israel constantly. It said Christ did it. He came in and his sacrifice took care of everything once for all. So there was a picture there of the fragrance of the priest that was to be different than anybody else in that culture and that society. And there's a, you know, there is a fragrance of Christ that is different. You know, if you ever have really just spent time intimately seeking him, the senses start going off. It is okay to experience emotion in worshiping the Lord and spending time with the Lord. But when that is what drives, or what, you know, is the indicator of your walk with the Lord, then you start, you know, then you can get in trouble. He says, your fragrance, or because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. Your name. His name was Jesus. We know that he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. But he's also the Christ, and we're going to see that perfume, you know, throughout this, the smell, that fragrance of Christ, and the fragrance of Christ in our own lives. But he was Christ, the one who, and we talked about this, I think, on Sunday, maybe a couple Sundays ago. Christ was his name. Jesus was his name. Christ was his mission, and Lord is his title. And the mission was the redemption of mankind. And we see that in the title of Christ, but that word Christ literally means the anointed one. He's the anointed one. And we talk about the anointing oil, that certain fragrance that the priests were to be to the people as the advocate. Christ is that to us in our own lives. And it said, therefore, the virgins love you, draw me away. And we know that Paul wrote this about the church and his purpose in preaching the gospel, and then also preaching justification and preaching sanctification and preaching glorification, that process of God working and the Holy Spirit working in our lives to make us more like Christ, to make us a sweet, you know, and really a sweet aroma to the world as Christ works in us. But Paul wrote this, for I am jealous, 2 Corinthians 11:2, for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so that picture of the church to, you know, the bride to the bridegroom, that understanding, draw me away. And then it says, then the daughters of Jerusalem. And so you have in this picture, you have the Shulamite woman, the Shulamite, you have Solomon, the king, priest, shepherd. And then you have the daughters of Jerusalem, the Jewish women, and then you'll have the crowd, and Solomon will be referred to as the beloved, or her beloved, which we know is a title for who? It's a title for Christ. And here's the beautiful thing, because we're heirs, and you know, we're no longer slaves. He calls us friend, but that is also so often used. John loved to use that term beloved for the sons and daughters. We're the beloved of Christ, and he's our beloved. And we have that picture. So beautiful. James says this in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, it's that aroma. Draw us away. Draw us into your presence. And there are times, you know, when I resist that in my life, that I know that the Lord is calling me, you know, away, calling me to a quiet place to sit down. And I've told you all, ADHD and everything else, and I just can't sit. And I'll think, okay, I'm on my way to do one thing, and then something happens, or somebody says something, or a thought comes into my mind, and I go the other direction, and I'm sitting there going, oh, that's right, I was supposed to go. I'm a mess. But there's those times when you know that the Lord is drawing, you know, and even when it becomes the desire of our heart, Lord, can you just stop my mind, my scrambled mind, for a minute so that I can sit down with you, so that I can, you know, to get away from all this and spend some time in, you know, and with those sensations. And I, you know, the thing I love about John, when John wrote his first letter, he said, he goes, you know, I'm writing these things, they're things that we heard, these are the things that we saw, the things that we touched concerning the Word of God. And so those sensations, I believe the sensations and the senses, you probably all understand what I'm talking about, have had that time alone with the Lord where it seems like those things are going on. And that, you know, a part of that intimacy that God has just built into our very soul, our very heart, and our very spirit, when that spirit connects, you know, and is alive and moving in our lives. It's such a sweet thing. It's not dirty, you know, we make this so dirty, and that's what's sad, intimacy, and you know, we kind of keep it on the physical plane, or we just try and write it off altogether and say there's only one, you know, as I said, there's only one purpose, and that is for procreation, right? Well, there's a part of procreation that's called recreation. It's to be enjoyed. Recreation, right? And God invites us into the process of continuing and building society and culture. How sad, you know, look, I mean, I understand what's going on in the world today and how it's broken down and how the enemy you know, the wickedness that's going on, lawlessness and the breaking down of the family, and because that's the only way that Antichrist is going to be able to come on the scene and to take control. But God loves that time. Draw away. We will run after you, the daughters of Jerusalem. We will run after you. The Shulamite says, the king has brought me into his chambers. And you know, such a beautiful picture, because it was in the chambers. They're not talking, this isn't talking about the bedroom. This is talking into the chambers, into the palace chambers. This is where the feast and the idea of being invited in to the table, where the table is, where the meals are being served. Isaiah, remember Isaiah talking about when King Uzziah died, that he was found himself in the presence of the Lord, drawn into the throne room, you know. When the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the trains of his robe filled the temple with glory. And then he's talking about the cherubim that are flying around and worshiping and holy, 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 all these things. And as he's there, he's in the chambers of God, that idea, and he realizes, oh, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That understanding of, because we're going to see, she's going to go, I'm not, she's going to talk about being out in the field and being baked by the sun, which wasn't a sun. It's not like our society today, you know, where everyone, oh boy, you got a really nice tan. Oh, where'd you get that tan? well, that's a spray-on tan. Well, what kind of spray? What kind of chemicals are you spraying on your body? You know what I'm saying? To make yourself look good. And then, of course, Orange Man bad. You've got all this stuff going on in our society because tans, that's the thing. It wasn't back then. The more natural, whatever your skin color, the more natural it was, the more attractive it was. And so we're going to see that. But, you know, the king has brought me into his chambers. He said, daughters of Jerusalem, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Here's saying the same thing. Look, there's nothing in this world that compares to Jesus Christ. I've tried most of it. Remember, I mean, Solomon writing Ecclesiastes for the very purpose that he goes, he's tried all of it. And he's writing this in the hopes that the reader will avoid so many of these pitfalls in life and going after things that will not satisfy, that will come to nothing. I don't know that I ever had a good experience with wine or alcohol. You know? But I can tell you, knowing Jesus Christ, nothing compares in this world. We will remember your love more than wine. And that understanding, you know, that first love, and then love. He loves us so much. Now she's going to start saying, you know, I worked out in the field, and my family made me work out in the field, and they didn't care about me, and you know, it was, and I didn't even take care of my own field. In other words, it was everybody else's fault. You know, that whole crazy I think they've stopped it. I don't hear about it a whole lot more. But oh, you know, you're the way you are because of your childhood, something that happened in your childhood. And they were telling people what happened in their childhood, and the people go, oh yeah, that's why I am the way that I am. And now you don't have to be responsible for who you are. And she kind of starts going there. And we can all do the same thing. The Shulamite, rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And what she's saying is, I'm unworthy. I'm dark. I'm dirty. And that's how we all come to Christ, isn't it? We all come dirty, soiled, with that, I'm not worthy. And that's the beauty of the message of the gospel, is because we're not worthy. He was the only one that was worthy to give his life and to be able to redeem mankind. And, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael, and so you had the what do they call them? Roamed around the nomads and stuff of Arabia, but they were famous for their black sheep and the wool of their black sheep. It was highly sought after, and so the tents of Kedar, you know, that picture of the black wool tents, and then like the curtains of Solomon, and the curtains of Solomon would have been the finest tapestry probably in the land anywhere. And so she says, you know, I'm unworthy. And so here we see the picture of Solomon probably showing up and starting to observe what's going on in the vineyard and sees her out there working. She's dirty. She has been in the sun. I believe it was Esther, in preparation for the king and to marry the king. It was 6 months of bathing and 6 months of being in, you know, putting oil on so that she was softened and pale as pale could be. I know in the medieval times, you see the picture of the queens. I mean, that was, you know what I'm talking about? You ever seen the picture of the queens back then? I mean, they were blinding white. They were Calgon. And that was beauty to them. Ugh. So, and that's not, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it was wild. So that was what was, you know, that was society valued. And so here she is, and she's the king is there, and she sees him. And she realizes her own unworthiness. And you know, ladies, right? Oh, I don't want to see, I don't want him to see me like this. I don't want so-and-so to see me like this. And we all probably went through that. And so she's out there and says, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me, or the sun has burned me. I mean, she's got a tan that, you know, we would all be jealous of. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. You know, I'm out here working. I'm not worthy. I'm out here. I'm working, and the reason I'm out here is because of my brothers, and they made me come out here. They're the ones that were supposed to be in charge of the vineyard, but you know, they put me in charge anyways, and I'm out doing this. And then she says, "But my own vineyard I have not kept." And what she's saying and realizing is, I am responsible for who I am and what I'm doing in my life. It's not because of what was happening from my past. If you've been lied to about those things. And that's not saying that things have not happened in your past. Those things do not define you. If you're in Christ, that defines who you are and what your life is now. And she's like, here is the king, and he's going to see me, and I don't want him to see me. You know, so I need to have some excuses instead of just facing what was going on. So to her beloved, tell me, oh, you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Lord, I need, and this is the whole thing. Look, Lord, we need to be fed. We need rest from the trials of life. She's looking at the same thing. You know, she's out there working hard. She's getting beaten down by the sun. Her family's mistreating her. She doesn't feel worthy, but she looks upon the beloved, recognizing that he has, you know, he is the one that can provide the food and the rest, the provision, just as Christ is that provision for our lives. So the beloved responds, if you do not know, O fairest among women, go out or follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd tents. It's not an impossible way. Oh, I don't know. You know, I don't know. I can't make a decision. I don't know what to do about Jesus. I don't. It's simple. The ways he's saying, just follow everybody else. The way's already been made. Listen, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and through his word. Just, you know, just follow that. Follow, accept that. I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, you probably don't want to tell your wife that she's like your favorite horse. But here would be today's vernacular, because you know he had an amazing stable of horses, chariots, all of those things. He had the best. He had the most beautiful horses on earth. So what he was saying is, you're like a Rolls Royce, baby. Yeah, you could, that's okay, guys. You can. I've compared you, my love, to my Rolls Royce. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And back then, they used to, especially in the Middle East, and I think it's still probably present now, they had the headdresses that hung down and the, you know, the different things that are hanging over the cheeks and then covering the neck, and especially royalty. And those things were made of gold and of silver. You know, and just this picture of how Christ adorns us with beauty, the beauty and riches of his righteousness as he looks upon us, his beloved. I mean, it's mind-blowing that that's how he sees us, right? The daughters of Jerusalem, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And silver is the metal that speaks of redemption. We know that that great prize, God's saved by grace through faith. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance or its perfume. And as I had said before, in John chapter 12, verse 2 through 7, it says, there they made him supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took out a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. And, you know, here she had something of great value. It was probably a dowry for if she ever got married. $30,000, $40,000 hung around her neck that was supposed to be kept for the wedding day or as a present to her husband, yet she took it. And it says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who betrayed him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and money in the box. He used it to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The Redeemer speaks of redemption. Spikenard, a costly perfume. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. Myrrh speaks of death and redemption. That was where what was offered to Jesus on the cross as an anesthetic. Anesthetic? Okay. Something like that. To ease the pain. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi. 120, 125 degrees in the summer, in right by the Dead Sea. Unbelievable. All you see is brown and rock and dirt as you're driving along the highway on the east or the west side of the Dead Sea. And then all of a sudden you see this tree and some green around it. And you have all of the hybex. The hybex are like little goat, mountain goat type of animals. They're just laying underneath this big, giant tree. It looks like a bush, but it's a tree. And as you go up from the tree, it gets greener and greener because you can hike up in En-Gedi, and it's a green path, basically, with water that's running down, and when you get to the top where you can't go any further, it's a waterfall that comes over, and it's the henna bush, and it's crazy. You walk through tunnels of roots from these green bushes that grow all around the water, and it basically they just tunneled through all these roots, and so you have these little caves and that stream that runs down that comes off of the waterfall at En-Gedi. It's a desert oasis. And it talks about shade and refreshment. This is the Shulamite talking about her beloved. He is shade, he is refreshment in the desert. And the beloved behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. This is how he sees you and he sees me. We see ourselves very differently. Unworthy, unclean. How could Jesus even love me? How could Jesus love us? Because he sees us very differently. Isaiah 118, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we understand that we're sinners saved by grace. And the beauty is, and we know that we get a little bit dirty. The sun burns us. We get, right, when we're out in the world, we become somewhat unattractive, we think, to our Lord. But the amazing thing is, he looks at us and he says, you're fair. Fair. You're beautiful. Because we have this promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in his sight, we're fair. He stands on our behalf, and he alone is able to declare us righteous, declare us clean before our Father in heaven. It's amazing. Now to him who is able to make us stand and to present us faultless, mind-blowing. He's going to sit there and go, and we're going to be going, how can this be? We may even think that now. How could this be? And all he's going to say is, what are you worried about? It's what I think. It's how I see you, not how you see me. You see yourself. And that's the beauty, you know, the Song of Solomon and thinking about that. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Dove's eyes. If you ever walked around a dove, they keep their eye on you. They'll follow you around. If you get too close, that's the idea. Keep your, you know, you have dove's eyes. Your eyes are constantly on me. When your eyes are constantly on me, this is how he sees us, though. Isn't that beautiful? Behold, you are are handsome, my beloved, the Shulamite, to the beloved. You are handsome. Yet pleasant also our bed or the couch is green. It reminds me of Psalm 23. He leads us to green pastures and beside still waters. He is the shepherd. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. Talks about constancy. It talks about strength. It talks about, you know, because cedar, you know, cedar is used, bugs won't mess with it. Longevity, they don't rot. It doesn't rot like other wood and stuff like that. But just understanding that the beloved has for us, it's constant. Look, there's nothing we can do to stop him from loving us. And that's amazing. And so there's this, within the song, you know, draw us away. We'll run out. Draw us away, this, and I believe a part of the song is to stir in us, to spark that desire for intimacy, to draw closer to the Lord. He's calling us to draw closer to him because he loves us so much. And maybe some of us, as we're here, in you know, part, I'm reading through it going, man, Lord, man, this is a distraction. I got this going on. Lord, have I left you? Have I left my first love? Have I put other things before you? You know, and that calling us back, drawing us back to our first love. And that the senses. You know, some of us wept, but we, you know, you talk to the people that felt like they were just wrapped in love. I mean, tangible. You remember that? That the senses are going off. I mean, you know, that intimacy with the Lord. And maybe some of us missed that tonight. He wants to have that. So. The Song of Songs, the Holy of Holies, and our first love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for another. That's how much he loved us. He stretched out his hands on a cross that we might be, and we're going to see his banner over us is love. He calls us to the banqueting table. He's our refreshment. He's our all in all. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would draw us close to you and speak to our hearts through this, Lord, that we would not make this letter, this song, anything but what it is, and that is the lover of our soul Lord, drawing us more deeply and more into a greater intimacy and relationship. And Lord, that we wouldn't make it something of the flesh, something that is not attractive, but that we acknowledge and understand, Lord, you planted it in us to know you and to desire you, Lord. Not in a dirty way, but in a deeply spiritual way. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.